God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of the Mosaic Law. All right, as the author of Hebrews points out, those who come to God must first believe that He is. This points to the necessity for faith in terms of approaching God. God has established His plan so that He must be approached by faith. He has provided many evidences. This is not blind faith. He has provided many evidences of His existence. And so, therefore, if one is going to approach God, he must first believe that He exists. Secondarily, as we know, for the believer, phase two, more importantly, he must come to believe that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And so we recognize that the greatest blessings in the Christian life are reserved for those who God chooses to bless. And we firmly believe that this is tied inextricably to His Word, to obedience to His Word, understanding it and being able to live it out, articulate it, apply it to the principles of life. This is the type of person that God is looking for. And we recognize that He looks for those who are humble and contrite of heart, and those who recognize their own limitations, and who have an appropriate fear of God. So that is why we are here, is to continue to assimilate the details of the plan, recognizing that the doctrinal details ultimately will make all the difference in terms of understanding and ultimately in terms of reward for those cannot apply what they do not know. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to set aside the sin nature and anything else you need to set aside. Now is the time to do so, so you can focus your attention, concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together and to consider the things of Your plan. We recognize that Your plan is perfect and eternal, that You have taken everything into consideration, made every provision for positive volition and even ultimately for negative volition, so that each person can get exactly from You what it is that they choose to desire. We recognize for those that desire the truth, You are faithful to provide it and the blessings that are attendant with that. And we recognize for those that do not, You are also faithful to make sure they do not get it through various means, including, of course, even parabolic teachings. We thank You for the provision You have made for us and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point six, the Mosaic Law and its use in the church age. And this, of course, is to some extent the most critical point for us being church age believers. One recognizes that if one knows where one lives in history, that one is able to figure out from the Word of God that certain things apply to you and certain things do not. And if you live in the dispensation of the age of Israel, certainly, there was a lot of different ritual. There were a lot of different things that went on. The moral issues were the same. Salvation was the same. It was through faith in Messiah. And spirituality is the same. It's through the cleansing that God provides in rebound. But if you lived in the Mosaic Law, if you were a Jew in the age of Israel, your life would be radically different than it would be if you are a Gentile living in the church age, with its a great lack of ritual. In fact, there's only two of them, water baptism and the Lord's table. And these two things are designed to, because we don't have a lot of ritual in the church age, simply put, because the reality has come in Christ. And we are to understand that, that all the shadows and all the typology and all the things that were shown in the Old Testament were simply previews of the greater and more perfect things that actually exist in heaven and of the greater and more perfect doctrinal realities that come through Jesus Christ. So again, this has been a bone of contention over the years for a lot of people because there are various aspects of the Mosaic Law, for instance, like tithing and other things, dietary restrictions, that people want to bring into the church age, and they want to enforce them upon believers. And certainly we have a big tip-off to what is really truly important with the Jerusalem Conference, that we can look at that and say, well, you know, the believers that were closest to this, and there's always something to be said in terms of history, if you live closer to an event, and if you're living right through it, certainly you have a bird's eye view of it and have a much better chance, and I say only a chance, of actually understanding what's going on, because most people can still be deluded and blinded even if they are living through an event. They still may not grasp the significance of it. But certainly these people saw that this was an important deal, so important, so much so, that it was taken, quote, to the bed of Christianity there in Jerusalem where it was all started. And Paul and Barnabas bring their case, and the Judaizers bring their case, and the reality is that grace wins the day, not legalism. And they did not, of course, enforce any aspects of the Mosaic Law to speak of on Gentile believers. They certainly did not insist on circumcision, tithing, any of these other things that people might be prone to think they should have foisted on them. They basically told them to avoid worshiping demons, which is a good idea, satanic association and sexual immorality. And these are all things we would still teach to this very day, that believers should avoid that type of activity. And so there are, as we know, great distortions of this that have existed throughout the church age and even continue to exist today. But there are legitimate uses of the Mosaic Law, as we have seen. Paul alludes to these in the reality that it defines criminal activity, and another good purpose for studying it, since we know that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine. We're not here trying to undermine or in any way say that the Mosaic Law, one, is not a part of the Word of God. It certainly is. Two, therefore, it's profitable, but it is one of those things that, if not put in its proper perspective, yields a very distorted view and can end up placing believers under restrictions that God has no desire for them to live under. And while believers may think, well, you know, that makes me more righteous because I live under restrictions, you don't. My response to that is, no, that makes you stupid. That makes you absolutely idiotic. I mean, you're like a dog that's free to run in a yard but says, I'm going to stay here right by the pole where I was tied. You're not tied anymore. It doesn't matter. You've never seen a dog do that in his right mind anyway. You'd be lucky to keep them in the yard. They'd be digging under the fence or whatever they'd be doing. But the dog wouldn't stand there by the pole and say, well, you know, my former dog was tied here, so therefore I must be tied here. No, absolutely not. And so we recognize that with the advent of Jesus Christ and with the realities that this all brings, and it brings out in certain ways, one of the things that, you know, the author of the Hebrews there brings out is that one of the things that the coming of Christ does is that this reality points out that the law was never efficacious in the first place. That the sacrifices, particularly under the ceremonial code for sin and all of that, were never efficacious. You didn't remove sins by killing a goat. You don't remove sins by killing a sheep. You don't remove sins by killing anything and shedding its blood. That clearly does not remove sins. Otherwise, the whole sacrifice would never have to be repeated. And that's the whole point. We have in the sacrifice of Christ what all those millions and millions of animals who were slaughtered and gave their lives point to. And that was the ultimate sacrifice that would actually deal with sin. That would, in essence, overpower sin. So, as we point out here, we're down under Roman point H here under Roman numeral 6, the correct relationship between church-age believers and the Mosaic Law is as follows. And again, knowing that the fundamental purpose of any law is to define standards of right and wrong. So we can look at the Mosaic Law safely, and particularly in its moral aspects, and say, you know, this does define what's right and what's wrong. It defines, certainly even in interpersonal relationships in the civil code, what is right and what is wrong. In that case, what is legal and what is illegal. But certainly in the moral code, it defines for us, you know, things that are wrong: murder, lying, stealing, killing, lusting after your neighbor's ox or whatever he had. Although today it would be his Lexus, not his ox. You know, it's a different deal. But we recognize that this does provide for this, and also provides the appropriate judgment and discipline for if these things are broken. So again, as we have pointed out, the Mosaic Law, with its intrinsic perfection, serves to make the sinfulness of the STA more obvious. And in that regard, you have this sort of bright light shined upon the human race, and the light reveals the darkness. But one of the things, sadly, but we fundamentally know, is that the vast majority of the mankind loves the darkness. They hate the light, and they don't come to the light because their deeds are evil. And they do not want to be reproved by the light, so therefore they run for the darkness in that sense. But the fact is, the Mosaic Law, you cannot, if you're an intellectually honest believer who takes doctrine seriously, and maybe even if you're not, you could just probably be an idiotic believer. If you looked at the Mosaic Law and you're intellectually honest, you have to admit that it points out areas of sin that you fail under. And again, particularly if you understand the Mosaic Law and its intent was directed primarily to the mental attitude. While it dealt with the overt, obviously, Jesus makes it very plain that it was not simply designed to deal with overt behavior. God has known from the beginning, of course, that man's heart was intrinsically now evil because of the indwelling sin nature. And that is how we got off kind of on this, as Jesus is pointing that out. Out of the heart of men come these things. And these things are all violations of God's law. So once a believer recognizes his sinful activity, clearly, one of the purposes of the law is to direct people to Christ to resolve their problem. And that's one good purpose in the law. Well, let's study the Old Testament. What did God do when these people, his people, the Jews, say when they sinned? Well, they had the system of sacrifices. Well, a thinking person could look back through that and say, well, you know, those sacrifices must not have been effective because they had to keep doing them. So does God have any other answer? And then ultimately, of course, we find in the process of progressive revelation through the incarnation, yes, he has a final answer to this, a final sacrifice for sins that answers all the questions and that covers all the bases, and that ensures that God's essence remains intact on the one hand, because God cannot violate his own essence in order to provide anything for anybody. That is just the fundamental nature of who God is. And I did watch that thing. I did check it out. It's on Discovery Channel. They'll probably have it on again. But it was called Curiosity. And guess what? Stephen Hawking doesn't believe there's a God. Shock, shock. I couldn't have seen that one coming. But I can't help myself. I'm sorry. But and basically, they had, and for what they did have after it, they had like a half-hour roundtable between like a professor of theology as it relates to science at wherever he was, Princeton or somewhere. I don't remember where he was. And a couple of, you know, absolute, you know, they had one flaming, you know, this is all correct. And interestingly enough, they acknowledged that the universe all came into existence in a moment of time. Now, this they believe. They call it the Big Bang Theory. But their Big Bang Theory basically says, well, what we have to do is we have to come up with a new concept to explain it. Because we know, mathematically, that 0 + 0 = 0. So we have to come up with a mathematical paradigm that will explain the Big Bang. Well, guess what it is? It's the concept of negative energy. Black holes and negative energy. So, but none of us have ever seen a black hole. We don't even know if they exist. They might not, we're not sure. And I'm pretty sure nobody's ever seen negative energy, whatever that is. But they recognize 0 + 1, you know, it has to even out, and so therefore they have to have a negative one. Well, the negative one is the negative energy. And negative energy fills all space, we just can't see it or quantify it or anything like that. But it answers the question of why all this positive energy is in the universe that resulted in the formation of light and time. And they acknowledge that time did not exist prior to the creation of the universe. They wouldn't have called it the creation. They would have said. As a matter of fact, he even said, the universe created itself. That's cool. I think I'm going to create myself. I'm God. That's just one step away from the universe is God. That's pantheism. That's all that is. Everything's God. Well, the reality is, of course, they've completely missed the boat, but they recognize, and so the argument became, believe it or not, that since there was no time before creation, therefore God couldn't exist. Although clearly God has revealed himself to live outside of time. But they say, well, no, God has to have time. He can't live outside of time. Well, the Bible says he does. He knows the end from the beginning. He's seen it all already. And the prophetic word makes this clear to us that he's seen it all already, that he knows how this is going to end. And it's all written down for us. I mean, it's all pretty well laid out here. We have some clues about this. So that was their final deal. Since time didn't exist, God couldn't exist. But wait a minute, your God maybe couldn't have existed. Mine could have. My God exists outside of time. Doesn't need time to exist. So then they, you know, as they discussed it back and forth, they basically, you know, one of the guys was sort of, and he was, you know, relatively intelligent in his faith. And he said, you know, I'm all for science, and I'm, you know, the more we can explain scientifically about the world, the more we know. But science can't address certain fundamental matters of being and existence and why are we here and hope, a fundamental concept like hope. There's no hope in science. Hope. Science doesn't produce any hope. Science only deals theoretically, as they say, in known quantifiable information that we can deal with. So anyway, yeah, guess what? Yeah, you didn't miss much if you didn't watch it. But if you did, then you still didn't miss much. So, but back to this deal here. The word directs us to Christ, who says, "Okay, I am the ultimate resolution of the sin problem." And I am the ultimate end of righteousness, which is what you are in dire need of if you are a fallen creature. And I can provide that. And as we pointed out at the point of salvation, all believers were imputed with the righteousness of Christ, making further efforts to gain God's righteousness unnecessary. This is why Paul is very plain and clear repeatedly on the fact that no works are admitted at the point of salvation. For salvation phase one, no works are due or necessary or appropriate because you cannot add to it. Well, five, all believers died with Christ via retroactive positional truth. And this is really kind of where we left off last night, which is good because this rendered all believers dead to any demands that the Mosaic law might have on them. In the realm of personal righteousness, and actually back in Romans 6, one of the things we see that I don't think I've mentioned this yet, is that there is an overall purpose in this. And this is the doctrine that, of course, Paul expects believers to be able to be familiar with and to be able to gap and understand and articulate in verse 6, Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Now you say, well, I wasn't there. I didn't even exist at that time. Well, no, but God knew about all the sins that you were ever going to commit in all your life, even before the fact. And this is another argument for God must exist outside of time because he's taking sins that haven't been committed and he's imputing them to his son. How can he do that? Well, the judge has seen all the cases already because the judge is omniscient and he lives outside of time. And so he has all that. Well, he takes all of your sins from day one to whatever first sin you committed was until the very end of your life and imputes them into the body of Jesus Christ. Essentially, then, does that not form your sin nature right there on the cross then? Does he not become your sin nature? He is the he has all of your personal sins. And so therefore, as it were, the old man is crucified with him. As it were, we were there in absentia, but we were there, we might say. in order that our body of sin might be done away with. That seems to me, and again, I haven't done Romans. I'm thinking about doing it next, so pray for me, because it is a daunting idea to even dive into it. It is a massive work. But it seems to me that this is the ultimate purpose, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that refers to the physical aspects of the STA and the flesh, and that's ultimately going to be done, we know, at the final adoption of sons at the under phase 3 salvation. At the rapture, we will receive, as it were in Romans 8, the adoption of sons, the redemption of the body. And then the STA is done away with. But here's a more intermediate purpose and more to the point in our time, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And the goal, and again, the sin here is the STA, that our body of sin might be done away with so we would no longer be slaves to the STA. And that the only way to really deal with the STA is kill it. It doesn't respond to coercion. It doesn't respond to being nice to it. It doesn't respond to grace. The STA is what it is. It's incorrigible. And people have to recognize this. But the thing is, of course, with salvation, we no longer have to obey it at every point. We can resist. We can say no. Like today, I didn't want to go work out. My body was just telling me, oh no, just take a nap. Work out or take a nap. Nap sounds better. But I've, you know, overruled the body and said, nope, not going to do that. And I try to overrule, obviously you overrule it there, that was a physical example, but, you know, when I'm driving, I try to overrule it with the, you know, the name calling and such that, you know, one might be inclined to engage in if they live in Sarasota. Or anywhere else, probably, I suppose, probably not limited to here. So, again, this renders us dead, so we no longer have to serve the STA. And in verse 7, he sums it up. Now, he who has died is freed from, and I believe there it's the sin nature again. I think it's a hey hamartia. Let me just double check. Romans 7:7. Somebody's marked my Bible. Oh, 6:7. Oh, that would explain it there. Well, they actually translated it freed, but it's actually declared righteous away from the sin nature. It's been acquitted from the sin nature. And so if we believe, now if we have died with Christ, first class condition in the Greek, and we have, assumed as true, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer is master over him. And so death does not have to be master over us. But now, the Mosaic law can't do any of this. That's another fundamental point here. The Mosaic law can't do any of this. There was an old poem I learned as a fundy, and it's true enough. And it said, do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it tells me fly and gives me wings. And that's pretty accurate as far as it goes. But the reality is that the Mosaic law is helpless in terms of producing righteousness. And so it can't ultimately orient one to God. And this is what all people have to figure, well, they have to figure it out if they're going to get salvation, and that is you can't work your way to heaven. And the Mosaic law is not designed to work people to heaven, much as the Jews had distorted it into that. Well, 7, however, believers now possess a law by which they are expected to operate in the Christian way of life. Galatians 6:2. Now we live under a different law, not the law of the STA and death. Now we have a different law called alternately here first, the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Well, that's the law you are to live under now. A completely separate standard. And when we talk about laws, we have to recognize that laws are fixed. That's kind of the idea behind them. That the law of gravity isn't, you know, you can't just say, well, we're not going to obey that law today. It pretty much has control over you. Because it's a law. It's not just an idea or a suggestion. We suggest that gravity is true. Gravity's true half the time. Well, if it only fails 1/100th of a time, of a percent of a time, you're going to be in a mess when it fails, depending on where you are. Also, Galatians 5, 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom. Essentially, this is the deal. We've been set free from the sin nature. You said, then why does it still bother me? I don't know. Doesn't have anything else to do, for one thing. It's like a bored little pet that doesn't have anything to do, and so it's just nipping at your heels all the time. And of course, it desires to be, as it were, the STA has a mind of its own, as we know. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you will love your neighbor as yourself. And Romans 13, verses 8 and 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And that, but that was the intent of the law when it gets into interpersonal relationships. Now, we have to define love, of course. That's another whole big ball of wax that we're not going to go into tonight. But love has to be defined as the scriptures define it and not as people define it. Now, love has to have a biblical definition, which we have looked at that not all that long ago, I don't think. And then verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So, and while again, this has been reduced to personal versus impersonal love, love is love. Now, the reality is people confuse emotion, and I think that's where the whole personal impersonal thing came from, emotionless love as compared to, say, emotion love, which there are differences, I understand that. I don't have any emotional attachment to somebody that's driving like an idiot, but I'm still required by the law itself to treat them in a certain way, as much as it lies with me. So 8, as the believer lives his life under the filling of the Holy Spirit, he fulfills the righteous requirements of the law, not by meticulously memorizing and observing them, but by the manifestation of the life of Christ in his body. Romans 8, 1 through 6. Therefore, now, and by the way, by the time you finish up Romans 7, you're looking for some good news. Because there damn sure isn't any in that chapter. It is Paul screaming, I'm a hot mess and I don't get it. But he does get it. He gets it doctrinally. But that's the reality, is that there's not a whole lot of good upbeat things in Romans 6 or 7, in fact. So by the time you get to Romans 8, you're kind of hoping for something good. Well, therefore, and because you might, he really closes at the end of verse 24, his last real, he makes a statement in 25, but his cry of despair in verse 24 is his last, as it were, outburst. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of the STA. And Paul recognizes this inner conflict as an ongoing reality, and he's not going to get away with it or from it. And so one might be prone to despair if one dwells on this too long. And Paul doesn't dwell on it too long and brings back right to the reality that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life. Now see, we got a different law working now, the law of the Spirit. And the law of the Spirit works differently than the law of the flesh. The overlap between them is that both want to rule you. Both want to rule the real you. And you have the final say in which one does. But the law of the Spirit in life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, again, just because you're free, you're like the dog that's turned loose in the backyard but stays right where he is because he thinks he's tied up. You're not tied up anymore. You're set free. And freedom means exactly what God says it means. Freedom is freedom. It's not like the watered-down junk we hear about or see in America and around the world that passes for freedom. When God says you're free, you're free. And so in that regard, the law could not do this. The law could not set you free, weak as it was through the flesh. The problem was, as he's pointed out in the earlier chapters, and we haven't looked at all of it, but he's pointed out that the problem really isn't in the law. The law itself is fine. But the law can't be fulfilled by sinful human beings. So weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. See, he looked like sinful flesh. He's not sinful flesh. There's your proof text right there that Jesus didn't have an STA or didn't sin. He said likeness of sinful flesh. It doesn't say in sinful flesh. There's a big difference, of course. I mean, he looked like every other person. You might think he was just another sinner walking around if you saw him or listened to him. But if you paid real attention and watched him carefully, you would notice he never sinned. And that, you know, I mean, how can you hang out with somebody, you know, 24/7 and say, well, you know, they never sinned. They never got out of fellowship. Now, I'm not just talking about a day or two either. These guys did it for years. And you wouldn't have to follow me for years. Or 5 minutes, maybe. It may not take that long. Oh, well, he got out of fellowship pretty fast. So, but if you watched him, you would see, well, yeah, he looks like everybody else, but he's not. And as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law, what is the requirement of the law? Righteousness. Obedience to God. That's what it's looking for. Now, it can't do it. It doesn't have the ability to produce it. But that's what it's shooting for. Might be fulfilled in us. Who do not, well, again, the might be fulfilled in us depends on whether we're walking according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. So when you're in fellowship and you're walking around, essentially you're as good as God is. And the STA, dead man walking with you, is still going to be there, of course, to dog your tracks and to let you know of its constant existence. But if we walk according to the Spirit and are led by the Spirit and not according to the flesh, and so, and then if you just take these verses kind of too, that was one of the things I read that article, and I meant to bring it tonight, and I was going to read it, but maybe I'll remember it tomorrow. The reality here is, when dealing with this matter of walking according to the Spirit, it's not just an experiential situation in which one doesn't need to know anything. One can just get in fellowship and walk in the Spirit, and that's it. Because, number one, that's not the way Jesus lived his life. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. And we know that Jesus was very clearly very familiar with the Old Testament. When he was there in the wilderness with Satan, it doesn't say he had his little scroll with him, which I doubt he did, because largely his family was not that wealthy, and most people could not even afford a scroll at that time. You had to be pretty wealthy to have a written copy of anything during that time. Or especially of the scriptures. So he had all this memorized. That's pretty clear. That he prepared by memorizing, you know, apparently large sections of the scripture. He knew, and also obviously as a part of his learning, he's learning which of these scriptures apply to him and which ones don't. And which ones he's going to have to fulfill and which ones he isn't. So he walked according to the Spirit, but he also grew in grace and knowledge. And in wisdom and in stature. And so it isn't as though doctrine and walking in fellowship are incompatible. They're two sides of the same coin. They have to blend together. And failure to understand doctrine really in some ways short circuits the believer from being able to walk in the Spirit at some level because he doesn't really know what the Spirit wants. You say, well, I'll just sense what the Spirit wants. I was reading a deal today. Spurgeon told this story in one of his sermons. And I'll just think about it and I'll just decide what it means. He said he was talking to this Scotsman and he said, well, we had a meeting at our church the other night and we discussed a lot of things. And he said, well, what all did you discuss? He said, well, the way he put it was something about, well, we discussed a lot of things. None of us knew anything, but we shared a lot. And essentially, that's what you get without sound doctrine. You get people who think they know something sharing it. That's all you get. And that's not what we're talking about. To have a real understanding of the truth works in compatibility with the Holy Spirit. That the truth, the Spirit uses the truth. We know that that's how he used us for salvation. Why would we assume it was different in phase two? So what does God the Holy Spirit use in order to save people? The doctrine of the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So the Holy Spirit uses that truth. Well, why would we suspect he doesn't use truth in phase two? Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And so these two things work. While we're focusing on the aspect of the Spirit here, one should not limit that to some single thing here. For those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. Well, that doesn't sound good. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those that are in the flesh cannot please God. And in this context, he's contrasting believers and unbelievers. I recognize that. I mean, one has to understand interpretively here that when he talks about those of the flesh, that he's talking about unbelievers. That this is their natural MO. This is the way they live every day of their life. They can't do anything else. Their mind is constantly set on the flesh. Now, they may think about a million different things, but it's all related to their own little deal. Their body, their niche, their family, their whatever, themselves. And he points out in verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And obviously, if he doesn't, you're not a believer. So he's talking here and contrasting, but is there application to believers? Yes, believers that walk around with their minds set on the flesh are going to find the same truths. They're not lost. I mean, they're going to heaven. But they're going to find these same truths that just continues into a life of death and various forms of death. So also Galatians 5:18. So again, the goal for us isn't just to memorize the law. We have a doctrine of royal imperatives, but there's never been one time where I told you better memorize all those suckers. No. Well, one, we study them, we're familiar with them, and then God the Holy Spirit can use that information in the course of our daily walk. The more we know, obviously, the more he has to draw on. He cannot use what is not there. Even the Holy Spirit does not, because we know God doesn't just overrule volition. Or if he did, everybody, once they were saved, would just perfectly live the Christian life, and that'd be it. I mean, all believers would be perfect in that sense. So Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's the whole point. The leading by the Spirit nullifies the need for a law. Why? Because if you're led by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit isn't telling you rape, murder, kill, steal, lie, cheat, all whatever, lust, pride, greed, all those things. God the Holy Spirit's not leading you to do those things. Well, he's leading me to take revenge. No, he's not. Even if you want to take revenge, and Lord knows we've all wanted to. No, he's not, and you know he's not. But that's when the real fight begins. Because then now the STA is just screaming bloody murder. Revenge, revenge, revenge. And you're having to say, no, I can't kill them. That would be wrong, or even hurt them. Maybe just hurt a little bit. No, none of that. Verse 22, and then this gives us the things that the Spirit produces. And I say things, but because it's qualified here with a singular term. And if you notice, the works issue, the deeds of the flesh in 19, those are plural. The fruit of the Spirit is viewed as sort of a unified whole. These aren't just individual little things. You get one, then get the other, and then work on the other, and work on the other. This comes as a package. Love, the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so there's the point where, again, crucifixion and the idea of all that, the death, makes the law unnecessary. It has no more control over you. And this is what has to be taught, and this is what should have been taught early on, although I, you know, you have to cut the people in the first century to me. I have to cut them some slack because, I mean, how many times have you lived through a dispensational change? Oh, none? How many times has Messiah appeared in your periphery? Oh, none? So, I mean, I try to cut them slack where I can because I recognize this is certainly unique situations in history that they had to work through. But Paul, of course, was got a tremendous revelation on these matters and recorded it for us. Well, I, the proper teaching of the Mosaic Law in the church age must. One, differentiate between the Mosaic Law's temporary aspects. Circumcision, Sabbath keeping, tithing, dietary restrictions, sacrifices, etc. And the permanent aspects of the Mosaic Law, which are, you know, defining morality, moral issues, defining sin, and defining establishment activities. Well, what's appropriate, what's not appropriate. And clearly, and part of that, part of the permanent aspects are under establishment. If people will not live under establishment rule, they won't obey the laws of the land, then it also prescribes punishment. I didn't include that in there, but clearly that's a part of it. Well, two, it must take into account the limitations and abuses. The first limitation of the Mosaic Law is legalism. Galatians 5, 1 through 4. And that gets into, in that case, they were trying apparently to use the law for spirituality. I mean, they were saved already. Now, whether they were going back and trying to be re-saved, that would be really dumb. Or they were using it, and it appears that they were trying to use the law for spirituality. And he points out to them, this doesn't work, and this can't work. And matter of fact, you back up into chapter 3, it kind of gives you the little, sort of the crux of their argument here. You stupid Galatians. This is the way to win friends and influence people. Who has bewitched you? Oh, no, somebody's put you under a spell. So it turns you into a newt. Well, you know, they were literally under a spell, the spell of the Judaizers. And the weird thing is that people would fall for this, but they do. People are subject to different things. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Well, that was real easy. I mean, that's Paul is not asking a hard question here. And also, too, it's a question that's very damning to their case. Because if they don't say, we received it by hearing with faith, well, then he knows they're idiots. And if they do say it, then they know they're idiots. So they're really, he paints them into a corner with his question. Are you so stupid? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? How does that work? And the answer is, of course, it does not. It does not work. So Galatians 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And if you're trying to run around and please Jesus by obeying the law, you are more than just a little misguided. Paul takes this all and sees this all as a fundamental attack on the truth of the gospel, in fact. Because as we pointed out in Mark, it becomes kind of apparent that the gospel not only has phase one information, but phase two information, and the doctrines of the kingdom encompass a lot of things. So, I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. If you're going to do part of it, you dummies, you got to do it all. You can't just pick and choose what you want out of this. But see, that's the nature of people. They have this mentality that I know best, I can pick and choose. And I'll take what I like, and I'll reject the rest, and I'll be fine. And Paul says, nope, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way with the Galatians. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now see, the Church of Christ, I remember I was affiliated with them for a brief period in my fundy background. And this was one of the verses they threw at me. Said, you can lose your salvation, see? You can fall from grace. Well, first, Do you really think Paul? Now, see, I didn't know enough then. I was a teenager, in fact, at the time when I ran. I only went there because I was trying to date a girl. So, frankly, it wasn't because I was interested in the church, really. But so I got there. You know, they started telling me weird stuff like, if you don't go to our church, you're going to hell. I said, I can't go to another church down the street. No, not even another Church of Christ. No, our church. I thought, well, that's weird. I mean, I could see through that a little bit. But when they said this, I didn't know enough to argue with them. You've fallen from grace. Well, okay, I guess. But wait a minute. Oh, hold on. Context. Who's he writing to? Oh, believers. Oh, so this can't mean you've lost your salvation. Whatever it does mean, it can't mean that. But he's talking about, essentially, you have fallen away from grace. So he points out, and in verse 7 he chides him, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And that is basically pointing out to them, if you start accepting this legalism, if you let legalism creep in even the smallest way, you're going to end up wrecking the whole deal. It'll eventually take over everything. And it would be nicer, if legalists didn't continue to get worse and worse and worse, but they always do. I mean, that's the problem with this. It's insidious, and it always comes at you with this good face of, I'm here to help you. You need some new rules? Just a few, not many, two. Two new rules that we'll live by, not just faith and grace. But faith and grace and no going to the movies and no cars. There's some legalism for you. But we can't have cars. Oh, and then once you do that, guess what happens? The two becomes four, the four becomes eight, and there's always more legalisms to go with it, because they'll always discover some new evil out there that you weren't aware of, that they've got to protect you from. Now, I do recognize that the legalist very often may, his heart, we just covered that, may be in the right place. But his execution is fundamentally screwed up on this one. Well, then there's antinomianism B. For you were called to freedom. That's 5:13, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. That is taking grace and saying, well, you know what? We're under grace. We can do whatever we want. We're going to heaven and it doesn't matter. Well, while that's true, there are other implications that come off of the gospel, as we know. As a matter of fact, if you back up to Romans 6 again, here's one of the arguments that Paul attacks. And again, it may seem a little somewhat vague on the surface. What shall we say then? Shall we, and really the idea is, it's epimeno here, to abide or remain under. Shall we remain under the sphere of the STA? Are we to continue in sin, in the sin nature? Are we to continue living under the sin nature? Well, if the sin nature cranks out all these sins that he talks about in the previous chapter, and then all these sins demand more grace. Verse 20, the law came in 5:20 there, so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Aha! Now that I'm saved, I can sin. And the more I sin, the more God has to grace me out. Well, that is one route you can take on that. But Paul says right away, hell no, no. No, meganoito, may such a thing never occur. How shall we who died to the sin nature still live in it? I mean, essentially, you know, you've got this dead man and you want to go live in a corpse? Is that what you want? And so he points out that some people take this and they twist it, or they can, certainly. But Paul heads a lot of this off at, you know, the pass. And then verse 15, he goes at it from a slightly different point of view, but is still dealing in some ways with the same thing. What then? Shall we sin? Now it's not shall we live under the STA. But shall we go out and sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And he goes, no, because the reason you can't do that is because it gets into the slave-master relationship. And if you do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of the sin nature resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And he points out, and again, this is all very thorough, and it all fits together and is quite an exposition on all of this. But he points out that, no, this is another, antinomianism is not a proper expression or a proper response to grace that we take, we abuse. Our goal as believers should be to exploit God's grace, not to abuse it. That would sum it up pretty well. Seek to exploit God's grace in your life, don't abuse it. And we've all abused it, and, you know, I'm sure we all will again. But the point is, we recognize at least that it's wrong, and we're not supposed to be doing it. That we've addressed these issues in class, so people can't run out and say, well, Ron's down there teaching them they can do any old damn thing they want to. That's what his ministry is. He just people are going nuts. They live under their STAs. Well, they may, but it's not because I encourage it. That's for sure. I don't even encourage it in my own life. Let alone yours. Well, three, it must also teach the relationship between the Mosaic law and reality. That's an important point in Hebrews there, that we have now the ritual, we have the shadow, we have the type, now we have the reality. And this gets into the issue of cleansing, of course. And verse 24, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And also chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood, it is not hard, it is not difficult, it is impossible, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And of course, in all of this, as he says in verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And it's done. And it never has to be repeated. And it's efficacious. That's the deal. So 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So the author of the Hebrews, Luke, in my opinion, is asking the Hebrews, why would you even consider returning to an inferior system that didn't get you where you needed to be in the first place, and that ultimately doesn't really have any teeth? It can't really address the issues. And yet you have this reality in Christ, and that's why he warns them, if you go back to this, and this is the warning that, and again, how far this warning in Hebrews 6 is to be extended beyond just the Hebrews themselves. But it certainly talks about in their case that there is a line that if they cross it, that they're never coming back. That spiritually they're done. They're going to die the sin unto death after that, because they if they cross the line. And this has been called the no second chance form of reversionism. But again, how much of this is unique to this situation, and how much of it applies to other believers in other times? I haven't done the book, so I have to, again, plead a little bit of ignorance here on that one. So four, the teaching also must be certain to make sure believers understand they are not under the law for salvation or spirituality, but under grace. That we do not look to the law in any way to get right with God, as it were, to be saved, to enter a relationship with God, or to have fellowship with God. We can have both completely apart from the law. And it is again, something. When you look at all of this, and you look at the complicated aspects of the law, and all the things these people had to do, And you look at how simple the Christian life actually is in the church age. I mean, for people, I mean, it just leaves them further without excuses as progressive revelation has gone by. The more revelation that mounts up, the more people are without excuse before God. Because, I mean, again, if we can understand this, either we're some kind of spiritual geniuses that are just so far beyond the average human, or everybody could understand it. And that's my contention, everybody could understand it. All right, well, time's up. We'll stop there and continue on here tomorrow night. Maybe wrap this up tomorrow, and we'll see and get back to the text. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.